How many of you grew up in church? Yeah? I grew up in church in the 1950s. That says something already, doesn't it? My dad was the pastor of the church that I attended. It was a very conservative, strict church culture, if ever there was one. Women didn't cut their hair. My mom died at the age of 77. I don't think she had ever cut one lock of her hair during her entire lifetime. Women didn't wear pants. I never remember of seeing my mother in a pair of pants, ever. Christians didn't play cards, so certainly not with playing cards. You could play the same games with different cards and it was okay for some reason. I never quite figured that one out. Christians didn't go to movies. You could watch the same thing on TV, that was cool. But boy, you didn't go to movies. Christians didn't dance, not even square dancing in PE class. Women didn't wear makeup. The goal was to be different. They achieved that. And during that time, it seemed like Christians were defined more by what they didn't do than what they did. They took very seriously the statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in my old King James Bible, where it says that we are a peculiar people. We lived up to that one. We pulled off peculiar without any problem at all. But you know, I really seriously doubt that that's got what God had in mind when he said that. Now here we are 50 to 60 years later. And now there's very little difference between how Christians act and how the rest of the world acts. In fact, one major study done not all that long ago found that there was no appreciable difference between the behavior of Christians and everybody else. In fact, in many categories, the behavior of people in the church was worse than the behavior of the people outside of the church. See, there are many people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who claim to have strong faith in Christ, and still make decisions to act in ways that are absolutely contrary to his nature and to his will and his way. We aren't even distinctive in many cases, let alone being peculiar. And I know that's not what God had in mind in that case. If I may, let me frame our conversation this morning with this question. If you could not say a single word about your faith, could people still tell that you are a follower of Jesus Christ simply by how you live? If the only testimony you had was for people to watch the way you live every day of your life, the decisions that you make, the way you treat other people, the values that you espouse, what you talk about, what you laugh about, if all they could do was watch how you live, would they know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you qualitatively different than the rest of the world? Are you qualitatively different in the right ways, in the right things? See, the scripture's clear. We are to be qualitatively different. And we are still to be defined by the good that we do, not simply by the evil that we avoid. See, for every evil that we need to avoid, there is a virtue that we need to develop. There is a goodness that we need to display. And I think that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is teaching in the last several verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if you happen to be a guest with us this morning, we're in a series of conversations, talking our way through the book of Ephesians. And we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, a section that we started discussing last week. And we're going to finish that conversation this morning. And I would like for you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 21. You can follow in your Bible, you can follow on the screen, you can follow in your notes. It reads like this. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old evil, sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Holy Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth. For we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, stop stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God through Christ has forgiven you. There's a constant struggle in our spiritual life. It's a struggle between keeping balance between the being and the doing aspects of our life, between developing the inner person that we are becoming and the doing the outward dimensions or outward behaviors of our life. Some people like to emphasize the being part of life. They argue that if you develop the inner life and you make it stronger, then you'll just automatically do all of the things that you're supposed to do. I remember early in my ministry, I actually had a young man come to me, and he chastised me for using the word ought in a sermon. He didn't think that I should ever talk about oughts. He didn't actually think there were any divine oughts. That in fact, all that needed to happen was for us to love God with all our heart, and everything else would just work out. Now, I fully believe we should develop our inner man. I truly believe that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. But my experience tells me that that in and of itself is not enough unless I exercise my will and do something. See, I know people who have read the Bible from cover to cover. I know people who pray on a regular basis and even fast from time to time, and there are still huge gaps in their behavior. They don't always act like a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, there are some people who emphasize the doing part of life. And they seem to believe that if you do all the stuff that you're supposed to do, then you don't necessarily need to be concerned about the condition of your heart. You just have to do all of the right things. The condition of the heart really doesn't play a significant role in your ability to do the oughts that you ought to do. It's almost a fake it until you make it kind of mentality. That if you do it long enough, that's what you become. Now, I fully believe that we must act on our faith. I fully believe that we should act out the nature and the character of God that is within us. That behavior is part and parcel of my life in Christ. But I don't believe that stands alone. I know people who look more moral than some of you in this room today who have no predisposition toward God at all. See, there's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger anytime you segregate either aspect of your spiritual experience. If you overemphasize the doing side, there's a danger of becoming self-righteous and hypocritical. If you overemphasize the being side of life, there's a danger of becoming falsely pious and presumptuous. Now here's the deal. The answer is not to try to balance one against the other. The answer is to become fully committed to both. Understanding that both are a necessary part of our spiritual experience. What's necessary is a change of person that is so complete, it is so radical, that it ultimately changes us from the core of our being out to the very behaviors of our life. You remember a discussion that goes on in James, the second chapter? It's a very interesting discussion. It begins with a question. And here's the question. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? See, if your faith doesn't affect everything, including your actions, then according to James, this is an inadequate kind of faith. Simply stated, you can't believe one thing and then act like you don't believe it and have that count. It doesn't work that way. Now, next, James gives us an illustration. He says, suppose that you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Now, don't be thrown off by the illustration here. He's not simply arguing that those of us with food need to feed the hungry. We do. But that's not the whole of his point. He's not simply arguing that if you have more clothes in your closet than you need, you should clothe those who don't. You should. But that's not the totality of his point. Don't forget the question that he's answering. The question that he's answering is this: what good is it if you say you have faith and you don't show it by your actions? And so he picks up this simple illustration, and here's what he says. What good is it if you say you're a Christian and you don't do the things that Christians are supposed to do? What good is it if you say you're connected to Christ and you don't act like him? Now watch James's conclusion. He says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, nowhere does James say you don't have any faith. That's not what he's saying. He just says the faith that you have, if it isn't demonstrated in your actions, if it doesn't work its way out into the everyday decision-making and behaviors of your life, then you have a dead faith. And dead faith is useless. It doesn't result in what you think it results in. Now, you'd think James would have sufficiently made his point. But he's not ready to quit yet. Verse 18. Some may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Did you catch what he said? He said some people emphasize faith. Some people emphasize works. But one without the other is entirely inadequate. The only thing that works is faith that is demonstrated in actions. Folks, listen to me carefully. This isn't an isolated truth in the Scriptures. This is a truth that is taught all throughout the Bible. Faith that is not demonstrated in the actions of everyday life is dead faith. It is faith only in name, but not in character. Can I show you the same truth in a slightly different perspective? Now, I need to put a disclaimer to this. I promise you, my goal this morning is not to become heavy-handed. My goal this morning is not to frighten you out of believing that you are a Christian. But my goal is to teach you the Bible and all that the Bible says on this. And I don't want to stop short of telling you what it really says. And the Bible teaches that if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, who is becoming like him and on your way to heaven, then you live differently, categorically. You really have no choice. You've been changed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Those who have been born into God's family do not make, watch this, a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. They have a different DNA than that. Now here's the question. What does it mean to make a practice of sinning. Well, one thing we know, if we read the broader context of that book, is that it doesn't mean that Christians never sin. Because you do. Not me, but you. I mean, 1 John chapter 1. What does it say? It says, if you say that you've not sinned, then you're deceiving yourself and the truth of God isn't in you. So we know that it's not about living sinless perfection in the here and now. What it says in the latter part of that verse is a good beginning place for our definition. So they can't keep on sinning. When we talk about practicing sin, living as a practice of life, what do we talk about? We're talking about those who keep on sinning. You sin without your conscience screaming at you. When you're confronted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit or by the confrontation of a loving discipline by a fellow believer, you refuse to confess your sin and you insist on continuing to live in it. You make no attempts to resist it. You embrace the sin. It becomes an accepted pattern of your life. And when that is the case, then you are making a practice of sinning. And he says that's not possible for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, he said, yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. I said this last week, and it's still true. You can fake it for a while, but you can't fake it forever. Sooner or later, the real fruit of your life is going to give evidence to the substance of your life. And so I come back to the question that I asked at the beginning. If you couldn't say a single word about your faith, could people really tell that you're a follower of Jesus Christ simply by the way you live? Now, I don't want to oversimplify this, but here's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, when you say yes to Jesus Christ, then he gives you a new life. He makes you a completely new person. But you have to use that new person that you are and change your lifestyle. You say, Don, how in the world do I ever change my lifestyle? Well, it's easy to say, not easy to do. But you have to throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life. In other words, you have to stop doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And you're to put on a new nature and a new way of life. In other words, you need to start doing the things that are reflective of the new person that you have become. And then in verse 25, Paul starts to get specific. And he gives us five examples of places in our lives that we need to bring under the evaluation of the Spirit of God and ask ourselves the question, have we in fact put off the old person that we were and put on the new person that we've become? I told you this last week. There are two things about this list of five that impress me. First of all, how absolutely fundamentally basic they are. I mean, these are the building blocks of life. Not a one of us is going to look at this list and say, well, maybe I should do that. Every one of us is going to look at it and we're going to know instantaneously, these are things we need to do. These need to be the character of our life. This is obvious stuff. The second thing that impresses me about this list is how much we still struggle with these basic things. There's probably not a one of us in this room that have all five of these mastered. In fact, it well may be true that there's not a single one of us in this room that have any one of these five mastered. Now, before we unpack these five, I want you to notice one other thing. I think the key to understanding this passage is found in verse 30. And it simply says this, and do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Folks, this is not all about a rule-making God who makes all these rules and we just have to toe the line. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is instead about a loving God who did absolutely everything that had to be done so that you could come into relationship with Him. And then He called you by the work of His Holy Spirit into that relationship. He changed you into a new person through the power and the work of His Spirit. And then He placed His Holy Spirit in you as a pledge of the fact that on the day of redemption, you would be saved, not just for this life, but you would be saved for all eternity. And when you don't take off your old lifestyle and put on your new lifestyle, when you don't take off all of the things that you ought to get rid of and put on the new things that you should, you bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit by the way you live. And not only that, you lose confidence in your salvation. You begin to wonder if you're truly saved. Folks, don't miss this. The greatest assurance that you will ever have of your salvation is not the ability to point backwards to a day when you said yes. It is to point to a changed life that you're living today. That's always the case. So how should your life be changing? What's the metamorphosis that we should see going on? Five things. Number one, stop lying and tell the truth. It's very simple, isn't it? Verse 25, so stop telling lies and let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all part of the same body. A few years ago, Time magazine published a cover article entitled Lying. Everybody's doing it. Honest. It was an article on the deplorable state of honesty in the United States of America. One survey done a few years ago found that 91% of Americans lie regularly. Don't miss that one. Don't look at your neighbor. Of course, the other question comes is, how do you trust a survey where 91% of all the respondents lie on a regular basis? Another survey determined that 60% of Americans don't think it's wrong to lie. That in fact, only 31% agree with the statement that honesty is the best policy. See, people in our world today, I mean, lying is part of the system, isn't it? I mean, everything in our system seems to be built on just a stack of lies. People lie about everything. They lie about big things, they lie about little things, they lie about everything. I mean, it becomes so habitual that even when people don't need to lie, they just do it kind of as a natural course of life. Can I give you two quick reasons why you should stop lying and tell the truth? Number one, because the Bible is absolutely crystal clear, liars will not be found in heaven. Let's be clear about that. Now again, you need to understand the distinction. I'm not suggesting to you that once you become a Christian, you never lie again and you never have an issue that you have to work with, but you do work on it. And you take care of the things that need to be taken care of and you move forward. But liars are those who continually, consistently, as a habit, as a practice of life, continue to lie, and liars do not look forward to an eternity in the presence of God. In fact, liars look forward to an eternity separated from Him. Read Revelation 21, verse 8. But the second reason why you should stop lying and tell the truth is because life in general, but specifically life in the body of Christ, is unworkable without the truth. Because we are all parts of what? The same body. We're all made up of the same body. Listen, the world system operates entirely on lies. Satan is referred to as the father of lies. The kingdom of God operates entirely on the truth. You want to see the impact of Paul's point here? Ask yourself the question, what would happen if the parts of my body started lying to me? What would happen if your brain started messing with you? You say, it already has. What would happen if your brain started messing with you and it reversed in your mind the difference between hot and cold? I can't wait till you take a shower tomorrow morning. We're going to hear something from you, I'll guarantee it. Or what happens if your eyes stop telling you the truth? And you leave here today and you can turn right or left going out of our parking lot and your eyes tell you that the road is straight. Where are you going to end up? Almost anywhere. See, we count on the fact that the members of our body are telling us the truth. And he says in the same way, as members of the body of Christ, it doesn't work. Church life does not work if we lie to one another. It becomes just another one of those facades that everyone puts on and makes everyone think this is what's true about them, but the truth of the matter is it isn't. Church life just doesn't work that way. Well, number two. Stop harboring anger and deal with it. That's what he says. He says, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. You want to do an interesting exercise? I did it not all that long ago. I took a series of newspapers from one day, and I scanned those newspapers for acts of violence perpetrated because somebody was angry. It blew my mind what went on in the course of one 24-hour period of time. Some guy gets mad because his kid gets benched and beats a little league coach nearly to death. Some other guy gets angry because someone dinged the door in his car and he rips the man's pet out of his car and throws it into the middle of the freeway. And on the list of stuff goes of the way we behave when we get angry. Now, let's be careful about this one. Let it say what it says. It doesn't say that every bit of anger is always sinful. That's not the case. But anger can be sin. Anger is, in fact, a fairly normal emotion, isn't it? It's an emotion that we experience when, watch this, someone or something that we love is either threatened or hurt. We get into trouble with anger when it controls us instead of us controlling it. And there are really three ways in which we get in trouble with our anger. First of all, we get in trouble with our anger with what we get angry about. In other words, we love the wrong things, don't we? We love the wrong things like ourselves, our agenda, our dreams, our plans, our goals. If we live outside of Christ, we are definitively self-oriented, selfish people. Every person that I know who is chronically angry is a selfish, self-centered individual. Everyone, without exception. You know how I know that we love all the wrong things? All I have to do is watch what we get angry about. Just watch what happens when somebody blocks one of your goals or one of your dreams get threatened. Watch how you respond. See, most of us love ourselves above everything else, don't we? Anytime we talk about anger, we always hear this conversation that goes on about righteous anger. But you know, the truth is this, that most of us don't get angry at the things that we should get angry about. All of the abuses and the injustices in this world, and we blow a gasket when somebody inadvertently dings our car door. Now, folks, this one's pretty easy to check. All you have to do is watch what you get angry about. That'll tell you what you love and what you actually value. And if you're really getting mad at all the wrong things, then the only real solution is to change what you love. But there's a second way in which we get in trouble with our anger. It's how we express our anger. Anger is an emotion that it was given to us to motivate us to correct injustices and to fix problems. We get frustrated and angry enough we fix things. But if that's not how your anger gets expressed, then you've let your anger degenerate into sin. Some people express their anger simply to make sure that everybody knows they're angry. Have you ever thought about how unbelievably childish that is? I mean, that's what little kids throwing a tantrum do, isn't it? They just want to make sure everybody knows that they're angry. So they throw a tantrum. Some people blow up in an attempt to intimidate others. They do it because it works. Some people get angry and they get silent. They try to isolate and punish other people with their silence. See, there are all kinds of unhealthy ways to express your anger. But if you express your anger in some way other than to fix the problem or to correct the injustice, then your anger has become sin. Now, there's one other way in which we get in trouble with our anger. It's by what you do with it. How you resolve it or not. See, anger builds up an incredible amount of emotional energy. I mean, anger's a lot like unleashing an emotional nuclear bomb. There's all of this emotional energy, and it has to get released in some way. And how it gets released is extremely important. The two most common ways in which people express their anger are both negative. Many people just express it. They blow up. And when they do, they direct all of that emotional energy at someone else. Often it's not even the person they're angry at. Or it's not even at the person who causes the situation. They just blow up. Many people repress their anger. They stuff it. Then they release all that emotional energy on themselves. They turn it inward. And you know the truth about that. You swallow your anger and your stomach keeps score every time. See, the best way to release your anger is to fix the problem that caused it and to repair the relationships that have been damaged by it. And the best time to do that, according to the Bible, is today. That's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't get better tomorrow. It doesn't get easier tomorrow. If you let it sit, it gets exponentially more difficult to fix. And it does terrible things to you. And worse yet, it gives the devil an opportunity to use your anger for his purposes. Well, there's a third thing he says here. These things seem so unbelievably basic, don't they? Thirdly, he says, stop stealing and work to be generous. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Stealing is taking for yourself what you did not earn and do not deserve. There are many, many ways in which we steal. Sometimes we just simply take things that don't belong to us. They belong to somebody else. Sometimes we accept help that we don't need. Sometimes we don't pay our debts. Sometimes we take a wage that we don't fully earn. Or on the opposite side of that, sometimes we expect work and don't pay a fair wage. And on the list goes of ways that we, in fact, steal from one another. The bottom line is that we want something for nothing. That's built into the American culture. It's not built into the culture of the kingdom of God. We want as much as we can get for as little as we can give. And that is an insidious attitude that's at work in our world today. I suspect that that's why Paul says you not only must stop stealing, you need to go to work. And the word that he uses here, by the way, is not just the simple word for work. It is a word that means to work hard, to labor diligently. Listen, folks, the Bible's clear. As much as possible, we're to earn our own way. Now, I'm not talking about earning our way to heaven. I'm talking about earning our way through life. We are to earn our own way. The Bible's clear. If anyone will not work, then he shouldn't eat. Now notice, it doesn't say if you can't work. There are certain people who can't work and they need help. If you can work, you should work. And if you will not work, you shouldn't eat. And if you don't provide for your family, according to the Bible, you're worse than an infidel. Even the godless pagans understand that they have a responsibility to take care of their own family. Now, folks, this statement is absolute genius. Notice that Paul does not direct us to work simply because that's our responsibility. It is, but that's not the point that he makes. The reason he says that we should work is so we can be generous. That's why we should work. Listen, folks, if it weren't easy to be generous, we'd all be it, wouldn't we? But it's not, and so we're not. But generosity is quite possibly the healthiest virtue I know. I mean, it takes more to be generous. Generosity redirects your attention. It redirects your affections. It redirects your attitudes. Generosity requires you to deal with issues in life, issues like laziness and selfishness. And generosity builds a storehouse of reward and respect well into the future. Perhaps most importantly, generosity is the only antidote I know of for the materialism of our world. It is the only thing that I know of that can actually counteract the materialism and the hedonism of the world in which we live. So he says, work hard and be generous. But there's a fourth distinction that he makes here. He says, stop verbally intimidating people and encourage them. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Listen to me carefully. Your speech is an infallible index into your heart. You want to know what's going on in your heart? Listen to what you say. Listen to what you say about other people. Listen to what you say to other people. Listen to how you talk to and about other people in those unguarded moments when you're not making, you know, putting on the conversation just for all the ears that are around you. But you can open it up and you can say whatever's on your heart. What are you saying about other people? See, that's really what's going on in your heart. Jesus made this statement. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your desires, your true desires for other people are always reflected in your speech. Always. And he says, stop tearing them down. It's interesting the word he uses. It's a word that's used for rotten food. He says, don't speak corrupt things. Don't speak rotten things about other people. Instead, build them up. You know what Psalm 141, verse 3 says? Anybody ever memorize that verse? I memorized it as a kid in the old King James Bible. And it says, set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Some of us need a guard on our lips, don't we? Because there are things that come out of our mouth that ought not to be said. And once they're said, there's no way to get them back, is there? I keep giving this list. I'll probably keep giving this list until the day you throw me out of here. But you want help in how you talk? There's a fundamental rule, and it says you got to think before you talk. That's biblical, by the way. Solomon says that in the Proverbs multiple times. Think before you speak. Can I tell you something? It's better to think after you speak than to not think at all. But it's way better to think before you speak. Before you say the things that you can't take back. Before you say the things that cause damage that can't be repaired. So how do you do it? Ask yourself four questions before you open your mind, or open your mouth. And if you take the time to ask these four questions, you have a good chance of stopping it before it gets out. Question number one, is what I want to say true? If it's not true, stop right there. You don't need to say it. I mean, just don't worry about questions 2 through 4. They're irrelevant if it's not true. Just don't say it. Question number 2, is what I want to say necessary? Now, if it's true, but it's not necessary to be said, then you're probably better off not saying it. Just stop right there. You don't need to go any further. Question number 3, is what I want to say important to tell this person? If it's not, it's gossip. Gossip is telling people things when they are neither part of the problem or part of the solution. And if they are not part of the problem and not part of the solution, they really don't need to know. And so stop right there. Don't go any farther. Question number 4 is the one that Paul brings us to. Is what I want to say loving and kind? Is it going to build this person up? And if it's not, then don't say it. You say, well, I wouldn't talk very much if that were the case. I mean, how many times does the scriptural mandate come through to us? We're better off to be silent than we are to talk in some of the ways that we do. Well, number 5. There's a 5th one. Stop holding a grudge and forgive other people. Stop holding a grudge. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Now, I don't think I've ever taught on this verse, raised this conversation, that someone hasn't said to me, but Don, so-and-so did this to me. I know. Folks, this verse isn't necessary if somebody didn't wrong you. But listen to me carefully. If someone wrongs you, the decisions that you make about what you're going to do with it are going to determine the quality of your life, not the quality of theirs. They can go through the rest of their life ignoring you and live a perfectly happy life. Probably would prefer it. But you can't. The only person that a grudge really affects is you. Folks, when someone wrongs you, there are 2 different paths you can walk. They're going to take you in 2 different directions, and they're going to take you to 2 very different destinations. First of all, you can say that I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to hang on to this. And if you do, I can predict with a high degree of accuracy how it's going to go. Hurt produces anger. Anger unresolved produces resentment. Resentment unresolved produces bitterness. And bitterness always wants revenge. Always. And so what are you going to do? You're going to do 1 of 2 things. You're either going to slander people, get even by what you say, or you're going to do mean, hostile, malicious things. You're going to slander people by what you do. Either way, you're going to attempt to even the score. That's 1 way. That is a self-destructive pattern. The only other choice you have is forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is releasing someone from an obligation that they have accrued because they have wronged you. Forgiveness is accepting the consequences of somebody else's behavior. It's saying to them, I know you did this, and this is what it cost me, and I release you from that obligation, and I will not allow this to affect our relationship. I'll give you the opportunity to start over. Isn't that what Christ did for you? Do you have any idea how incongruous it is for someone who claims to be a new person in Christ, for someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, living the way he lived, do you have any idea how incongruous it is to refuse to forgive someone and still try to accept his forgiveness? That's why he says, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, How? As God in Christ has forgiven us. What's the purpose of forgiveness? It's always reconciliation. There really is no other reason to forgive other than to restore a relationship, is there? And folks, hear me well. There is no forgiveness without reconciliation. It just doesn't get there. Can you imagine God saying to you, I forgive you, but you can't be one of my children. You can't be part of my family. I mean, you stepped over the line way back there. You're out. I'll forgive you, but no, we're not going to reconciliation. Now, the whole reason that he sent his one and only son into the world to pay the penalty for your sin is so that you could be forgiven, and by being forgiven, you could be reconciled to him and walk in relationship with him. Five simple things. They sound so easy on the surface, don't they? Until we see our name written across them. And the truth about our own heart begins to be exposed. Listen, for some of us today, there's some starting over that needs to occur. There's some repentance that needs to happen. And the good news is, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's willing to give us another chance. For you, it may not be a second chance. It may be a 10th, a 20th, or a 100th. But if he's calling on your heart and pointing to something in your life today, today's the day. You can fix it with him right now. It's as simple as taking a moment in these final moments of the service to bow your head and say, Lord, I'm wrong. I want to look like you. I'm starting over right now. And I'm going to do everything in my power, aided by your Spirit, to take off this old nature and its evil ways of life and put on a whole new suit of clothes. Heavenly Father, teach us this morning. Teach us in all the places that we need to be taught. Open our hearts and our minds to see the truth of what you desire to achieve in us and through us. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.